Jesus warned against looking for the praise. Excuse me. I didn't do this right. Jesus warned us against looking for the praise and the approval of men. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and those of you that have a little bit of background know that that is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward." But glory from men is exactly what the world craves, isn't it? And unfortunately, sometimes even as Christians, we crave that and desire it. The Christians of Corinth were concerned about this praise of men, about men's attitudes and the attitudes of the world. They were concerned about position and influence and power. They were boasting in men rather than in Christ. As we've seen, they were partisans. They were identifying with prominent preachers like Paul and Peter and Apollos. They were wanting to be rulers over others. They were wanting to be served rather than being served. They wanted the spotlight upon themselves rather than to be servants of the living God. And Paul rebukes them for such attitudes. And he offers as an example himself. He says, 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man consider us." So you're looking at men, you're looking at me and Peter and Apollos. Well, consider us. The Corinthians were caught up with men. "I follow Paul, the great apostle." Well, "I like the great preacher, Apollos." Well, "We prefer the manly, down-to-earth Peter." And Paul says, "Well, wait a minute. Think about us." He uses the word consider. It's a word that means to calculate. The Corinthians are boasting in men. And he says, "Well, you need to do some calculating. You need to do some logical thinking." Because ministers of the gospel, be they apostles, like Peter and Paul, or mere preachers like Apollos, they're just men. We are just men. We are just servants of Christ. We're not heads of the church. Christ is the head. He is the Lord of the church, and we are but His servants. Last week we looked at the words of Christ about servanthood, and we noted that He used two different words for servant. The first word, deacon, diakonos, to serve others. The other word that He used was doulos, which is one who is in bondage, a slave. That word would seem to fit in this sentence, wouldn't it? But Paul uses a third word for servant. The Greek word that he uses literally means under rower. That's interesting. It was a word that was used of the lowest galley slaves. Now at this time, the city of Rome and the greater empire around it would import grain in large ships from northern Africa. And down at the various lowest level, at sea level, if you will, of those huge ships loaded with grain, were rowers, slaves, down in the darkness, chained to their seats, rowing across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome. In common usage, this word not only referred to them, but it came to mean those who were under authority, who were not their own boss, so to speak, but under the authority of another. You see, galley slaves had no power, no privilege, no rights. Just a lowly slave doing the hardest of menial work under authority of someone else. Paul is saying, I'm not the head of the church. I'm no one to boast of. I'm just a servant. I'm a lowly galley slave serving under the direction and the authority of the King, Jesus, gifted by Christ to serve him, not myself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul expresses this idea again. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus Christ. Paul's saying he's not only Christ's galley slave, but he's a slave of believers as well. And here he uses the word doulos, that one who is under bondage, a slave to the church. This should be the attitude of all Christians. It should be your attitude. It should especially be the attitude of ministers of the gospel. And that's the context in which Paul is stating this. It's never about us. It's always about Christ. It's always about the gospel. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:16, I preach the gospel. I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. By the way, this is one reason why historically Reformed pastors have worn gowns. It's referred to as Geneva gowns because they came out of Geneva, John Calvin. It was to hide the person, to hide the preacher. It's not about me and what I wear or what color my tie is. I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was a means of kind of hiding the person and bringing out the word, the gospel. Paul understood this and proclaimed it. Our duty is simply to obey the King. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty is to do, and no more. Our responsibility as ministers of the gospel is to serve the church and equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. Not build our own kingdom. Not bring praise to ourselves. A pastor's authority and responsibility is primarily simply in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Not political power. Not kingdom building. What can a galley slave expect? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul tells us it's not praise from men, it's grief. It's hardship. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You see, there is always resistance to the gospel. It's not something new. There's always been resistance to the gospel. Always resistance to the truth of God's word. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Satan's attack was, oh, has God really said that? And ever since, Satan has been questioning the Word of God and resisting it. Satan and unbelievers are always going to oppose the truth. One of the things we need to understand is that we're not called to be victors. We are called to just keep rowing as the Lord directs us. He guides the ship. He determines the course. We just row. And Paul puts it in a little different way. He says, Christ's ministers are just stewards, stewards of the mysteries of God. This word steward is formed from two words, arrange and house. So a steward is one who arranges the house, who manages the house. There's a good example of this in Genesis chapter 39 relating to the patriarch Joseph, who you will recall was sold into slavery by his brothers. And we read in Genesis chapter 39, beginning with verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt as a slave by the Ishmaelites and sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, who bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had he put under his, that is Joseph's, authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Potiphar had complete trust in Joseph, his steward, and put him in total control of his household. Even to the extent Genesis tells us that Potiphar didn't even know what all he had. Joseph had a submissive servant's heart. We touched on that last week. And so he was a faithful servant and steward even to an ungodly man, Potiphar, even as a slave. He was a faithful servant, not only to God, but to those who had authority over him. So the idea is that a steward has no ownership. The things of the household are not his, but he's given charge of them, responsibility for them, and he's accountable for them. This is what Paul is saying, that he and ministers of the gospel are given responsibility in the kingdom, but no ownership. Paul writes very similarly along these lines to Titus. Titus 1, verse 7. He says, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. What are Paul and the others, Apollos and Peter and ministers, what are they stewards of? The mysteries of God. This is common language in Paul's day. It might kind of go over our heads, but in Paul's day, they were surrounded by what's called the mystery religions. They had secrets that only the initiated knew. And even then, often you'd have to go up by degrees and tests and so on to have more revealed to you, more secrets revealed. But in contrast to these mystery religions, which kind of hid things and had secrets that they protected from the public, the mysteries of God are an open secret, if you will. Matthew 10:27, Jesus said this, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. In the New Testament, the mysteries of God is a term not of things hidden from people, but of things unknown and not understood in the past, but are now made known, explained, and revealed. Colossians 1:26 is an example. The mystery, Paul writes, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In short, the mysteries of God are the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God in Christ is redeeming sinners to himself, building a covenant people that includes, and this is a part of the mystery, includes even Gentiles, not just the Jews. Paul and ministers in general are the stewards of the gospel, teachers of the hidden wisdom of God, divine truth which is revealed in Scripture. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "For we are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And then later in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." The minister of God is not a huckster. It's not a carnival. It's not a politician who says whatever needs to be said to get the vote. The biblical pastor does not sell a cheap gospel, a popular message, but teaches the whole counsel of God. Not just the exciting things, good things, like heaven. Not just the helpful things, like how to have a happy marriage. But the whole counsel of God. Meat as well as milk, if you will. The commands of God as well as the blessings of God. Or as Paul put it to Timothy, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Christ's parting words to his disciples, Peter in particular, as well as by extension all ministers of the gospel, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now what's interesting is, pastor, feed, and shepherd in the Greek are all forms of the same word. God's sheep need to be fed by God's shepherd. God's sheep cannot survive on cake and ice cream. God's sheep, maybe not the literal ones, but the human ones, need meat and potatoes and vegetables. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the writer says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," that is, of the things of God, "you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." What an indictment. Something else that God wants from his servants, verse 2. Says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." The most important quality of a servant of Jesus Christ is faithfulness. This is true not only of ministers of the gospel, but all Christians as servants of Jesus Christ. We need to be faithful. It's not an issue of whether you are brilliant or not, or whether you have a high intelligence or not, or great abilities. Those are not the issues. They vary among God's people. What Christ wants from his ministers and from his people, Christians, all Christians, is a servant who serves not himself, but the master. A servant who is obedient, dependable, trustworthy, faithful, like Joseph. Daniel is another example. Daniel also was a slave. He was a slave in Babylon, the city of the hanging gardens, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he was taken there in chains, literally, the scripture tells us. And yet, in Babylon, he was a faithful steward. In Daniel chapter 6, we read this. It pleased Darius, who was the king, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Daniel was a slave, but he was a faithful steward to the king. What is encouraging to me, and it should be to you as well, is that God does not require success of us. He doesn't require that we have so many scalps or this, that, or the other thing that we have to accomplish in order to get His blessing and His praise. He just asks that whatever our talents and our abilities and our gifts, that we be faithful. Faithful in obedience, faithful in service. Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods." Like Daniel. Well, back in verse 2, notice what's required. Required literally means to seek for. So Paul uses a little play on words here that's kind of interesting. God seeks servants who he will find as faithful. God is seeking, searching for servants who are faithful, that he will find as faithful. Faithfulness does not depend upon our gifts, upon our abilities. In fact, God gives us everything that we need to do what God asks us to do. He gives us His Word, which is a light to our path. What does your master want of you? The Bible is clear, revealing to you His will for you. In fact, the Apostle Peter says, it's everything that we need for life and for godliness. And yet in reality, how little do we read it? He's given to us His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent, all-powerful Holy Spirit of God, who teaches us and leads us and gives us strength to serve and to do whatever God asks us to do. He gives us gifts. We have a ways to go in 1 Corinthians before we get to spiritual gifts. But Paul spends 3 chapters talking about how God gifts His people to do His work. He doesn't ask you to do something you're incapable of achieving. All that is required of you is faithfulness to the Lord. As we understand this, there are some practical consequences. First, Paul says he has no concern about human judgment, just his master's. Verse 3, "With me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." That is, spiritually or culturally, politically, governmentally. Paul's not worried about the praise or condemnation of the crowd of the world or believers. Not even the emperor, because he eventually got killed by the emperor. He is not serving them. He is serving Christ, the king. And so all he's caring about is what the king thinks. Now, Paul would take into consideration, as should we, the needs and the thoughts of other people. And he talks about this, for example, in Romans 14. And here there's a discussion of eating meat that's offered to sacrifices, which was how the meat in the meat market got there. It was leftovers, if you will, from the sacrificial system of the pagans. And so there were some Christians who had come out of idolatry that eating that meat was an act of pagan worship. And it troubled them, and they wouldn't do it. Whereas other Christians understood that the idols were nothing, the meat offered to them was fine, and they could eat without harming their conscience. And Paul says we need to be sensitive to this. And he says in verse 2, Romans chapter 14, verse 2, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." So he won't eat the meat offered in idols, because that's participating in idolatry. So he just eats vegetables. But then Paul warns about judging others and their conscience. He says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." The minister of the gospel and Christians in general must be thoughtful of others and their hearts and their struggles and even their weakness of faith. Not looking to man's approval, but judging things rightly as they come to us. Paul also rejects self-judgment. He says, "In fact, I do not even judge myself." You know, the trap here is that we usually justify ourselves. We excuse our weaknesses. We excuse our sins because of, "I'm too tired," or "I'm too distracted," or this, that, or the other thing. King Saul did this. He acted improperly by offering a sacrifice he shouldn't have. And when the prophet Samuel came and confronted him about it, how did the king respond? He said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed that Samuel had said he'd come, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" You see, our sin nature is such that we always think too highly of ourselves, and we justify our sin and our failure, our weakness, our disobedience, our lack of faithfulness. But what we think of ourselves doesn't matter. What matters is what our King thinks of us. So our desire should be to always please Him and obey Him and serve Him, not ourselves. Then Paul concludes, the Lord's judgment is the only one that matters. Verse 4, "Since for I know of nothing against myself," you know, I examine myself and I justify everything, so I'm okay, "and yet I am not justified by this in reality, but he who judges me is the Lord." So even when I'm right and there's no evil or wrong in my sight, it doesn't matter. What really matters is what the Lord thinks. These verses are used by some to say that we are not to judge others. We cannot and must not judge people's hearts, affections. Only God knows the hearts. And yet we are to judge. We're to judge actions in particular of not only unbelievers, but believers as well. And there are a number of scriptures that teach this. I'll mention a couple. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Obviously, you have to judge what is good and what is evil in the world as well as in the church. Titus 3:10, reject a divisive man in the church after the first and second admonition ends up getting excommunicated. 2 John 1:9 through 10. In Galatians 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we are to judge and discern in matters of doctrine and in matters of conduct. And if we did not, there would be chaos in the Church of Jesus Christ. Churches are to exercise discipline for misconduct, for false doctrine, even to the point of excommunication, which is barring people from the Lord's table. We cannot and must not accept things at face value. Everything and everyone who comes along as a Christian isn't necessarily a Christian. What is purported to be truth is not necessarily the truth. So the people of God, and especially the ministers of God, must be careful in examining and discerning truth from error, false from true. We must determine whether things are of God or not. And one thing we know, and should all understand, is that nothing that is of God will contradict His Word. Never. But verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. We must not judge people's hearts. We are not to question people's motives. This is what God does, not us. When the Lord comes, He will reveal the hidden things. He will make things that are unknown now, things done in the dark, Paul says. Even the motives of people's heart, they will all be revealed and they will be judged in truth. And we cannot do that today. We often misjudge what we see. And we need to be careful because we never have all the facts. We do not know the burdens and the problems and the sins that people are dealing with. Sometimes I've had people with conduct that's questionable and discouraging, perhaps negative and unhappy type people. And then in talking with them, I've learned that they've had burdens and sorrows that no one knew, that I didn't know. And they were bearing these things, and it affected their conduct and their attitudes. And once you understand that, you understand their conduct, even if it isn't maybe what it all ought to be, but you understand. And then you can deal with the problem. But we need to be careful of judging the hearts and the motives of people because we don't know things. God, on the day of judgment, will know everything. And He will know the hearts and the truth. And it will be revealed. Christ will judge rightly. On the day of judgment, all of our excuses, all of our self-justification for not being a faithful servant, an obedient servant, will be of no use. Because God knows the truth. He knows our hearts. He knows whether we have been faithful or not. And our King will judge according to truth, according to reality, according to our hearts. And then right and truthful praise will be given for faithful servants. Our desire, our longing, should be that someday, that day of judgment, we will hear from our Lord those precious words, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant." Shall we pray?